We're going to read this morning from 2 Chronicles, chapter number 7. 2 Chronicles, it's chapter 7, a very familiar portion of Old Testament story. Reading from the first verse, 2 Chronicles, chapter 7, verse number 1. Let us read the word of the Lord together. 2 Chronicles 7 and the first verse. Now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. And the glory of the Lord filled the house. And the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the house. And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Then the king and all the people offered sacrifices before the Lord. And King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people dedicated the house of the Lord. And the priests waited on their offices, the Levites also with instruments of music of the Lord, which David the king had made to praise the Lord, because his mercy endureth forever. When David praised by their ministry, and the priests sounded their trumpets before them, and all Israel stood. Moreover, Solomon hallowed the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord, for there he offered burnt offerings and the fat of the peace offerings, because the brazen altar which Solomon had made was not able to receive the burnt offerings and the meat offerings and the fat. Also at the same time Solomon kept a feast 7 days, and all Israel with him, a very great congregation, from the entering in of Hamath unto the river of Egypt. And in the 8th day they made a solemn assembly, for they kept the dedication of the altar 7 days, and the feast 7 days. And on the 23rd day of the 7th month he sent the people away into their tents, glad and merry in heart for the goodness that the Lord had shown unto David, and to Solomon, and to Israel his people. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house, and all that came unto Solomon's heart to make in the house of the Lord, and in his own house, he prosperously effected. And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night, and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer, and have chosen this place to myself for an house of sacrifice. If I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locust to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among the people, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, and will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Now mine eyes shall be open, and mine ears attent unto the prayer that is made in this place. We'll end our reading at verse number 15, and we know that the Lord will bless this public reading of his own inspired word. We'll take our Bibles again, turning to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Said last Lord's Day that over the next number of weeks we want to bring some messages to seek to prepare our hearts for the gospel mission in September. That'll be upon us very soon. And I want to bring a message today from that very familiar verse of Scripture, 2 Chronicles 7, verse number 14. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, and will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. The burden that is on my heart this morning is that of a message on God's remedy for a nation's extremity. God's remedy for a nation's extremity. If my people, which are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways and seek my face, then will I hear from heaven. Then will I forgive their sin. Then will I heal their land. Let's ask the Lord just to come and speak to your hearts this morning, asking the Lord to pour out His Spirit upon us, that we might hear the Lord's voice, and we might experience God's power in our meeting this morning. Loving Heavenly Father, we bless Thee and we thank Thee today for Thy precious Word. We thank Thee that Thy Word, O God, is forever settled in heaven. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but Thy Word shall never pass away. We thank Thee, Lord God, that Thy Word is a living Word. And, O God, we pray that the Spirit of God will come this morning and take Thy precious truth and write it upon the fleshly tables of all of our hearts. We pray today that we might experience the burden of the Lord for this nation. We pray, O God, that we would hear Thy voice, and that Thou wilt cause us, Lord, to be the people that Thou dost desire us and want us to be. Make us the people that Jesus Christ died to make us. Lord, I confess my weakness. I cast myself at Thy feet. I pray that Thou wilt take full control and full possession of this earthen vessel. Let my name perish, but glorify and exalt the name of Thy Son, even in the reviving and quickening of Thy people, the restoration of those who are following afar off, and the salvation of those that still are strangers to Thy grace. Hear and answer prayer. We ask it in the name of Thy Son, and for Thine eternal glory we pray. Amen. By the time we get to 2 Chronicles chapter number 7, Solomon has just finished building the temple in Jerusalem. The very last stone has been put in place, and the temple now stands completed on top of Mount Zion, within the walls of God's holy city, the city of Jerusalem. Solomon has just made his consecration prayer in 2 Chronicles chapter number 6. And chapter 7 opens with what I believe is a wonderful verse of Scripture. One of those verses that you would just love to have been in the Word of God at that particular time, beholding with our natural eyes what was taking place. When Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. So all the stones have been put in place. Solomon has made an end of praying. He has consecrated the temple to be a place that is set aside for the glory and for the honor of the Almighty God of heaven. And having done that and having made a sacrifice, the Bible says that the fire of the Lord fell. Fire literally descended from heaven and consumed the sacrifice, and the result of that was that the glory of Almighty God filled the house where they were all assembled together. And such was the presence of God in His temple, in this place that was consecrated and set aside for His glory, that it tells us in verse number 2 that the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. And friends, if there's one thing that is missing from God's house in these days in which we're living, it is that sense of God's wonder, that sense of God's majesty, that sense of God's glory, that reality of God's presence. The Bible describes in the New Testament our lives, our bodies, as being temples of the Holy Spirit, temples of the Lord. And we can put all the stones in place, so to speak. We can have the right doctrine. We can have the right version of the scriptures. We can employ all the right practices. Everything externally can be right in the eyes of men, and we can have a lovely sanctuary, a lovely temple, a lovely building. We can dress ourselves up. We can come to God's house. We can dot our I's and stroke our T's, and we can have everything right according to the letter. But unless these temples of ours are consecrated, as the temple was here in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, then we'll know nothing of the presence and the glory of the Lord. Unless the sacrifice is placed upon God's altar, and everything is given to the Lord in entirety, and unless the fire of the Lord falls and consumes the sacrifice, friends, we have to be honest, we're just playing church. Just going through the motions. But I still believe in a God that is able to send the fire. See us on the altar lay, old William Booth wrote. Our lives are all this very day to crown the offering. Now we pray, send the fire, send the fire. And we know that this sacrifice that was offered in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 1, is representative of the sacrifice that the Lord Jesus Christ offered upon the cross. The only difference between this sacrifice and the Lord's sacrifice was that whenever the fire from heaven fell in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 1, the fire consumed the sacrifice. But whenever the Lord Jesus Christ suffered and bled and died upon the cross, and God poured out the fire of his justice and wrath, the sacrifice consumed the fire. And so upon the basis of the Lord Jesus Christ's work, there's every reality and every possibility that if we come in a similar fashion, like Solomon, with prayer and with consecration and the desire to see the Lord move, that the glory of the Lord can fill the house and fill the earthen vessel and fill the jar of clay. But in verse number 13 of the same chapter, God gives Solomon a warning. God warns Solomon that a day might just come if his people fall out of fellowship with him and no longer walk with him, that the Lord will be pushed and provoked to chasten his covenant people. He says in verse number 13 to Solomon in the night watches, if I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among the people. Now you think about a land that is experiencing not just one of those three things, but all of those three things. No rain from heaven, that reminds us of drought and famine. And then he talks about locusts devouring the land. So there's no rain from heaven. There's going to be no future crops. And the crops that have grown up have been devoured by locusts. And so the Lord says there's a very real possibility that a day will come in the future while the presence and the glory of the Lord has filled the sanctuary now. It might not necessarily always be that way. A day may come whenever your land will be dry, your land will be barren, there'll be no showers of blessing, locusts will devour the land, and there will also be pestilence among my people. Disease, sickness, pain, suffering. And if you translate that into the spiritual sense, I believe we get a picture of what our province has become in the 21st century. We have to be honest, friends, and say that for almost 100 years now, there has been no province-wide revival. We often talk about a generation growing up that knew not the Lord. Well, that generation has grown up, it's come, it's gone, and now the grandchildren of that generation are growing up, and not only do they not know the Lord, but they don't even know anything about the Lord. The last nationwide revival in Ulster was in the 1920s. I know that there's been mercy drops and little showers here and there since, but generally speaking, There's been no revival in this land for 90 years. And so the Lord says that a day could come whenever he would shut up heaven. And he also says locusts will devour the land and literally eat up all the livestock and eat up all the fruit of the land and all the greenery of the land, and there'll just be dearth and dust and deadness, and there'll also be pestilence among the people. Great problems. A land that has reached a place of extremity. Now, as we look at our land today, and as the people in Israel's day would look at their land whenever these things happened, they would have to acknowledge that these things hadn't come by accident. Because God is the one that says, if I shut up heaven, or if I command locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among the people. You see, friends, today all creation, all the elements and all the animals are subject to the commandment of the Lord. Even the very locusts have to obey the Lord whenever he speaks. And these things don't come in the land by accident. These things come in a nation by divine providence. And so the Lord is speaking to his covenant people and warning them of a day of dearth and deadness that could come in the future. And we look at our land today, don't we? And we see all these things happening that displease us. And we wonder why people don't want to come to church anymore. And we wonder why people don't want to read their Bibles anymore. And we wonder why the ungodly seem to prosper. And it sometimes seems, if we look at things honestly, that we could very easily become pessimistic. But yet the Lord, as he often and so often is, he provides promises for his people. And as the Lord speaks about extremity in verse number 13, he speaks about remedy in verse number 14. If I shut up heaven, and there's no rain, and locusts devour the land, and I send pestilence among the people. He says, if my people, which are called by my name, humble themselves and pray, and turn from their wicked ways and seek my face, then will I hear from heaven, and will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. So God is giving to the nation of Israel a promise, a plan, and a pattern for revival and for restoration. You see, there will ultimately be a remedy for Israel's extremity. And it lands upon the shoulders of God's people to fulfill the conditions whenever the land and the tide has departed and the land is barren, to fulfill the conditions. Leonard Ravenhill used to say, as the church goes, so goes the world. And if God's people aren't right, friends, heaven will be shut up. Locusts will devour the land. And there will be pestilence among the people. But if God's people, and that's the key to blessing in a nation, God's people getting right with the Lord, and if they humble themselves and get real with God and get real and honest with God and are pure before the Lord and seek God's face, God says the result of that will be that the nation will be healed. And I just want to speak very simply about God's remedy for a nation's extremity. Now, the first thing, very simply and briefly as well, I want you to consider the people addressed by the Lord. If my people. So God here is addressing not the ungodly, not the heathen, not the Gentiles in the Old Testament. God is addressing his people. If my people, which are called by my name. And really, he's addressing Solomon. Solomon is the head of the nation, and Solomon is the man that is offering prayer unto the Lord. Solomon is an intercessor. Solomon is a man that spends time in the presence of the Lord. God speaks to Solomon. God is ultimately speaking to his people, and God is speaking to the nation through his people. You know, sometimes, friends, there's a notion going around today. I don't know where it comes from or where it did come from. But the idea is that whenever God speaks to people in the Old Testament, that it has really no relevance for Christians living in the 21st century. I don't know if you've ever heard that. I can remember speaking to a Christian a number of years back and talking about a certain thing. And I says, you know, there's a wonderful promise that the Lord gave in the book of Joshua, chapter number 1, and he stopped and he says, listen, Joshua? He says, that's friend. He says, that's not for us today. That's for the nation of Israel. That's for Joshua himself. That's not for us to claim today. And there's this idea that the promises that God gave to his people in the Old Testament are not promises that we can claim today in the New Testament. And the problem is that people have put a dividing line between the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints. And there's this idea that, well, there was Israel in the Old Testament and there's the church in the New Testament, and the two are just totally separate. And well, if God's given promises to his Old Testament people, well, they're not for us to claim today. But friends, I just view the Word of God simply. God is not the author of confusion. And the Bible talks about the simplicity that there is in Christ Jesus. And he says here, if my people... Now he's speaking, yes, first and foremost, about the nation of Israel. They were God's covenant people in the Old Testament. But friends, if we are in Jesus Christ and we have been born again and we're washed in his blood, we are as much God's people today as the Israelites, the faithful of Israel, were in the Old Testament. And I sometimes emphasize this again and again and again, but it's so, so important. If you can understand this simple truth, the Bible will be a book that will be much more precious to you. God ultimately only deals with two people. Adam and Christ. Whenever God made Adam, he placed him under a covenant of works. Pointed to the tree, said, Adam, if you obey me and you fulfill my law and you do not eat of that tree, you will live. But if you eat of that tree, you will die. It was a covenant of works. Adam failed. Adam sinned against the Lord. And then we read about God in Genesis chapter 3 coming to Adam in the garden. He comes to Adam, he calls Adam, he clothes Adam. Adam doesn't do any works, but the Lord forgives Adam, and the Lord sheds the blood of a lamb or a ram or some other animal, clothes Adam, forgives him, reinstates him, and brings him into a covenant of grace. Now, whenever God spoke to Abraham, he brought Abraham into that same covenant. And so all the faithful in Israel in the Old Testament were under a covenant of grace. It was administered in a different way than it was in the New Testament. By types, by shadows, by the ceremonial system, by the sacrifices. But all those sacrifices pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. They were still saved by grace. Jonah recognized that as an Israelite. He said, salvation is of the Lord. Peter recognized that in Acts chapter 4:12, whenever he said, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now we know that whenever the Lord came to save his people in the New Testament, that Israel, largely speaking, rejected the Lord. And the Lord then spread the gospel out into all the Gentile nations. And if you read in Romans chapter 11, it talks about the olive tree. And there's one olive tree, and there's one root, and that olive tree signifies God's covenant of grace. And God grafted in the Gentile nations into that same covenant of grace. So while the Israelites chiefly were God's people in the Old Testament, we are as much God's people today. And we are still saved by God's sovereign grace. You see, it tells us in the book of Ephesians 2 verse 14 that we are all one in Christ, Jew and Gentile, and the Lord has broken down that middle wall of partition, and we're one people. You see, we are covenant people today if we're born again. God has saved us and brought us into covenant union with himself, a union that can never be broken. You see, this is a promise for God's covenant people, and also a promise for God's called people. If my people, which are called by my name, and God has called us. You can remember, many of you, whenever you were converted and you felt the call of God, not just externally coming through the preacher or through the gospel tract or through that workmate or through that family member as they witnessed to you, but in your heart, in the depths of your soul, you knew that God was calling you. And so we're called by the Lord's name. John chapter 1, verse 12, as many as received him. To them gave he the power to become or to be called the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And so I believe today that this promise is not just for Israel as a nation, but is also for the church of Jesus Christ in these days. God's promises are real. God's promises are true. And so if you're converted today and you know the Lord, you're a child of the Lord, you're a member of God's family, you're part of God's covenant people. And God says here, if my people, which are called by my name, that's the people addressed by the Lord, but you'll notice as well, the principles advocated by the Lord. And God lays down certain principles that he wants us to fulfill. It speaks of man's responsibility, and there are three of them. You see, friends, it's a sad state of affairs whenever people get to this stage in the church of Jesus Christ, whenever they say, well, if God's going to move, and if God's going to save, and if God's going to bless, God is almighty, God is sovereign, God will do it with us or without us, and they use it as an excuse to sit back and be lazy and neither pray nor preach the gospel nor witness, and they feel that, well, God can just do as he pleases. And I know that God is sovereign, but I also know that God uses people. And God here calls his people to action. He doesn't say sit back and wait. He doesn't say whenever the locusts come in and whenever there's drought and whenever there's dearth, just you sit back and it'll all come to pass eventually. No, God says if these things happen, he says you need to get busy. God's sovereignty never nullifies my responsibility. And God gives them three principles to fulfill. First of all, he says they must turn from their evident pride. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves. Friends, pride is the most destructive thing in a church. Pride is the most destructive thing in a nation. Pride is the most destructive thing in a life. Pride is the most destructive thing in a family. It was pride that defiled heaven. It was pride that destroyed paradise. It was pride that dug hell. And the Bible says, only by pride cometh contention. More homes are wrecked by pride than through any other sin. More lives are destroyed by pride than by any other sin. More souls are damned by pride than by any other sin. And sometimes whenever we pray, don't we pray, I've prayed it, Lord, will you humble me? Well, the Bible never really calls us to pray that the Lord will humble us. God's priority is, humble yourselves. If my people, which are called by my name, humble themselves. And so he says, before you even give yourself to prayer, and before you offer sacrifice, and before you pray for revival, and before you seek my face, first and foremost, you need to pray. You see, pride is the roadblock to revival. Pride is the barrier to blessing. And isn't it so easy to sit and listen and to say, well, you know, that really applies to the person that's sitting across the aisle from me. There's somebody that needs to humble themselves. Can't we so easily see pride in others? And a proud man or a proud person or a proud woman hates pride in others. Do you ever notice that the sins we see most in others are so often the sins that are most evident in our own lives? And we can point at others and we can see all their faults and failings, but whenever we examine ourselves, it's like the man says, point a finger at somebody else and there are three fingers pointing back. The Lord says you need to humble yourself. Oh, you can advertise, you can organize, you can subsidize, you can plan, you can scheme, you can put up your tent, you can hold your mission, you can give out tracts, you can go round the doors, you can have your prayer meetings, but unless there's humility of heart, God says heaven will remain shut up. Locusts will continue to devour the land, and pestilence will still be among the people. So they must turn from their evident pride, and then after that they must turn to earnest prayer. If my people which are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face. This isn't just one of those little blanket prayers, one of those lay me down to sleep prayers. The Lord's talking here about earnest, effectual, continual prayer. Prayer, J.C. Ryle said, is the most neglected of all the Christian's privileges. Isn't that true? We will do everything but pray. Isn't it easier to read your Bible than it is to pray? Isn't it easier to read a Christian book than it is to pray? Isn't it easier to go to more meetings than it is to get alone with God and pray? Prayer is the work. John Wesley said, God does nothing but an answer to prayer. Matthew Henry says, whenever God intends great mercy for his people, he first of all sets them a praying. E.M. Bounds said, prayer is the hand that plucks the golden fruit of God's promises. And so God is saying here, if you want your land to be healed, you must turn from your evident pride. If there's pride in your hearts, whether it may be, even be denominational pride, you're so proud of being Free Presbyterians or Baptists or Brethren or whatever it is, whatever the tag is over the door, isn't it easy to become proud of our denomination? Proud of the stand that we take. Proud of our theology. The Lord says that pride needs to go. And there needs to be real, earnest prayer. Duncan Campbell said that much of our praying is but the laughing stock of devils. We often sing, don't we, Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. Is that the case? Does the devil tremble whenever he sees us waking up in the mornings? Because he knows that we are a threat to his kingdom? Or are we like the seven sons of Sceva? Do you remember those men in the book of Acts, and they saw this fellow possessed with the devil? And they had looked at the apostles, and they had seen the authority that they had in the Lord's name. And they says, well, we'll just use the Lord's name and we'll cast out the devils. And so they went, and they says, in Jesus' name, come out. And the devils just laughed. And they said, Jesus, we know, and Paul, we know, but who are you? They were no threat to the devil's kingdom just because they named the name of Jesus Christ. I wonder, if the devil had a most wanted list, would we be on it? Turn to earnest prayer. And also turn from their evil pathway. Turn from their wicked ways and seek my face. It's so easy to be tempted to think that because now that we're saved and we no longer drink, we no longer smoke, we no longer engaged in immorality, and we don't go to certain places, and we don't go to ecumenical churches, and we, as we said earlier, are dressed nicely, and we carry the right version of the Bible, and we're orthodox, that really we've arrived as Christians. And if you go to church twice on a Sunday and you go to the prayer meeting, really that's all that there is to the Christian life. And it's easy to say, well, whenever a person gets saved, we're really thinking about the ungodly, the drunkards, the alcoholics, the drug addicts, the immoral, the Roman Catholics, the heathen Protestants. But God says here that his people can be tied up with their own evil ways as much as the ungodly. What about gossip? What about backbiting? What about dishonesty? What about inhospitality? What about those times whenever God's people can't look at each other? I've heard things this last couple of weeks from ministerial colleagues, that maybe some of them are mature men in the work, and some of the things that they have said have frightened me about the disunity that there is amongst God's people. And sometimes, if we're honest, how much of Christ do we bring into our home? Do we have a family altar? Do we pray as a family? Is the Word of God opened in the home? Are we more familiar with the TV guide than we are with the Word of God? Are we more au fait with the soap opera stars than we are with the apostles and the prophets and the great characters of God's Word? You see, A.W. Tozer said this. Says, if you're praying for revival in your public prayer meetings, But of no intention of changing your lifestyle, he said, shut up. Now that's rough, it's coarse, it's offensive. But that's what he said. If we are praying for revival, and we're not willing to turn from our wicked ways, he says, we may as well just keep our mouths closed. We might as well shut up. There's no point saying, Lord, will you save them from their sin outside these four walls, but Lord, just let us go on in our own. No, the Lord says, humble yourselves, pray, seek my face, and then lastly, and in closing, the promises assured by the Lord. And so there's three principles advocated by the Lord. Turn from evident pride, turn to earnest prayer, turn from your evil path, and then the promises assured by the Lord. He promises to regard their prayer. I will hear from heaven. You see, folks, he doesn't say I will answer their prayer, but he says I will hear from heaven. You see, whenever God says I will hear, he really means that he will answer. There's no difference or dichotomy between God hearing prayer and God answering prayer. In the mind of the Lord, a prayer heard is a prayer answered. Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall conceive and bear a son. God spoke to Moses and he says, I have heard the cry of my people, and I have seen their affliction, and I am come down to deliver them. And so God says, I will hear. And if we know that God has heard our prayer, we know that God has answered that prayer. And whenever you trace prayers that God heard in Scripture, oftentimes they came from people in bondage, people who were broken, or people who were barren. But the one prayer that God does not hear is a prayer that comes from a proud heart. Because it tells us in James chapter 4 and verse number 6 that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And so if we come to a prayer meeting and say, Lord, you need to revive us because of who we are, or Lord, you need to send revival because, Lord, we have been faithful, or because we are sound, or because we are orthodox and we're proud of what we are, the Bible actually says that God resists that. And God turns an ear to it, and God turns away from it, and God says, I'm resisting you. But he says, if you're humble, and if you're pure, and if you're sincere, and if you really pray, he says, I will hear your prayer. I'll give regard to your prayer, and I will renew your purity. I will forgive their sin. You know, God is merciful. Sometimes Christians can sin against the Lord, and we often do it. In fact, we do it daily if we're honest in thought, word, and sometimes even in deed. We consciously, willfully trifle with sin. How rebellious we can be. And yet the Lord says, if you turn from that sin and you confess it, he says, I can forgive it. And I can cleanse you, and I can make you pure. God can forgive our backbiting, our backstabbing, and their backsliding. He says that I will heal their backslidings, Hosea 14:4. I will love them freely. Why? Because whenever God saved you, he brought you into covenant union with himself. And he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. You see, friend, you're standing before God can never be changed or never be altered. But your state before God can become defiled. You can never be lost because God promises to give unto his sheep eternal life, but we can become defiled. And God wants to take that defilement away, and God wants to purify us, and God wants to purge us. And there's sufficiency in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to cleanse whatever sin God's people are guilty of. Firstly, God says, I have to hear their prayer and forgive their sin. And you see, friends, there's an order here. Before God begins to intervene in a land, he says, first of all, I'll deal with the sins of my people. I'll hear their prayer. I'll renew their purity. And lastly, I will restore their prosperity. I will heal their land. You think of the state of the land whenever there's no rain, for weeks and for months. And then disease enters in. And then the locusts come. The livestock are dead. The land is barren. And the livelihood is gone. And the land has got to a state where it's irreparable, except from divine intervention from heaven. And folks, I'm a realist. I don't believe I'm a pessimist, but if we look at our land today, I believe that the only answer is that if God hears from heaven, and God forgives our sin, and God heals our land. And unless God moves, things will get worse. But in Joel chapter 2, verse 25, God said to his people, I will restore unto you the years that the locusts have eaten. Folks, God can do that in our land. God can do that in your family. God can do that in your life. God can do that in your home. God can do that in your very heart. The years that have been eaten away by indifference, by backsliding, by sin, in an instant, in a moment of time, God can deal with it. And God can restore us. And God can heal our land. As we come to our mission, in just a couple of months' time, really, we trust that we will be humble and we will be prayerful and we will be pure, and that the result might be for God's glory and for God's glory alone, that this community of ours might be touched with the power of God's Spirit.